12 is where we're going to be this morning, making our way through the book of Genesis. Excited to preach this passage today. And originally I was going to preach all of Genesis 14 to you. And I decided against it because of how much time it would take. The second part of Genesis 14 talked about the king of Salem or Jerusalem and of Melchizedek. And that's going to take a little bit of time and understanding to explain that. I really want to breeze through the teaching on Melchizedek. There are several other places in Scripture that reference Melchizedek. And I want to make sure we understand that. So we're going to take a little bit more time. I assure you, though, is by the study that I put into it so far, that will by no means be a dry or a boring sermon next week. There's a lot of exciting truth that we will see in the second half of Genesis 14 and in this man Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or like we may understand it, the king of Jerusalem at the time. We are going to read that portion of the text because it does play into what we read today. And what we read today will play into what we see next week. So to be totally honest, next week we have Dr. Jasper with us. So what I'm going to ask you is kind of a favor. If you will remember what you have learned this week for two whole weeks. If you can do that, that would be great. So that next week, Dr. Jasper will preach, and then the week after will kind of be part two. Now, I'll do my best as a communicator to give you some things that you can remember today, and then I'll also do my best in 2 weeks from now to remind you what you heard today so that you can connect the two stories together because they really are connected very well. Genesis chapter 14 is where we're at today. If you're there, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. I don't like rushing through Scripture, and today there's an extra reason for that is because some of the names take a little bit to pronounce, all right? So bear with me. We'll take a little bit of time. And then, Mr. Tevin, if you could turn down my wireless mic just a little bit, I feel like I'm not going to blow everybody out with the reading. Genesis 14, follow along with me as I read out loud. The Bible says this, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer," I'm going to have to say that name a lot today, so help me out with that, all right, be gracious, "king of Elam and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." May not make a whole lot of sense to you right now. I'll show you a little bit to kind of connect the pieces in just a moment. But basically, these are major players in their area. They are rulers, governors over their city-states. They would have their own armies, their own government, if you will. But you'll see what's going on. It says in verse 3, "All these were joined together in the vale or valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer." So, in other words, he was the guy over them. They had to pay him taxes. They had to pay him in resources. He would demand. They would give. That was the situation. But in the 13th year, it says, they rebelled. Apparently, he gave him a year of grace or maybe just a year of getting his army ready. But it says in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Emims and Shavi, Kirithim. Help me out, all right? Be gracious. And the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So what they've just done is they've gone kind of like a north to south circuit, okay? So they've gone boom, 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 boom. They're taking these cities that have rebelled against them. They're coming out, boom, took them out, taking their resources. Since you didn't give it to us, we will take it by force, and much more than if you had just given it to us. So no doubt more than just the 2 years that they owed, but even more than that, boom, boom, boom. And now they're coming back up, okay, to where they are. So they're kind of making a loop. Hey, let's make this convenient, guys. Let's take out some cities on the way down and take out some cities on the way up, no wasted space. That's kind of what they're doing. Verse 7, "And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazen-Zon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah." So he's getting close to where these guys are at on the way back. "And the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela," the same as Zoar. "And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim." So they got together in the valley of Siddim saying, "Let's all make a stand together. Instead of him coming one by one to our cities and destroying us for this rebellion, let's all make this confederacy. We'll fight him together in the vale, or what we would say, the valley of Siddim. That's what's going on right now. So it says, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of Nation, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. What is that? Basically tar pits, okay, is what we would say, probably to our vernacular. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, look it up, that's how you say it, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Say, well, that was a mistake. Well, you're going to find out that was a mistake. It says in verse 13, but I do want you to notice something before we move on to verse 13. Look again at verse 12. It says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in a tent by Sodom? That's not what it says. Remember when we left off in chapter 12, he decided he would dwell in a tent by Sodom, and it said in chapter 12 that they were very wicked before the Lord. Remember that? Well, they knew that. And they continued anyways, staying there, and now we see him dwelling in Sodom in verse 12. It says in verse 13, and there came one that had escaped. So somehow they missed this fella in their slaughter. And he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So the people that he surrounded himself with, they were confederate with him. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself. That, by the way, Dan is the northernmost part of their province where they're all at, okay? And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Notice this, if you would. We won't get into this today. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, or Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God. Is this a theme or something? Calling him the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And then we'll see the rest of this story. We'll cover this again in 2 weeks. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Why was that so important to Abram? We'll see this in a couple of weeks, because God is the one that's supposed to make Abram rich, supposed to take care of Abram. He says, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask for your help as I expound upon your word, and I teach the truth that are contained here in Genesis 14. I pray that you would help me, and help me to, Lord, to take your word and make it real. I know one man once said, it is a sin to make this book a boring book. So I pray you'd help me as I preach your word. Fill me with your power and your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you say, well, aren't we going to cover the end of chapter 13? And the answer is yes. We're not going to do that right now. Not today. Rather, as we get a little bit farther into Abram's life, as we see the Abrahamic covenant play out, I'm going to kind of go back and do a kind of walk through Genesis where God made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and why that is so important. And my goal is to do that in one sermon. It may go to two after I get done with all of my study, but there is an incredible truth and an incredible, I don't know how to say it the right way, but as you follow the story along and follow the covenant out, it's unbelievable to see God, how he works in Abraham's life and in the life, even continued on today in the life of believers. Genesis 14, what a story. Say, man, if you can get past all the hard-to-pronounce name, there's quite a story there, absolutely. And we're looking at this truth from above. It kind of reminds me of a sportscaster watching a football game and commenting on it. And I say, I'm not a fan of football right now with all this going on. You certainly have the right to do that. I've never really been a fan of the NFL. I don't know if you know that. So I can't believe this is just, I probably shouldn't even get into this, but I did mention football, so I have to now. I'm going to say, I think it's wrong that people are kneeling during the national anthem. I'm with you. I'm 100% with you. I tell you what, I have family who risked their lives in our military to defend that flag and the honor of the flag. I understand people want to make a protest. Please do make a protest. I'm thankful it's peaceful, but you could do it at a time when we're not trying to honor the flag, please. I'd appreciate that. All that being aside, can I just say this? This is just something that's been on my heart over the last couple of weeks. A lot of Christians are really upset about this, and we should be. But do you know the NFL's been doing some things that are against God for a lot longer? They've been doing something against our country, and Christians haven't said a word. I'm just saying, let's make sure we get our priorities right. But anyway, I'm using the illustration of football just because I probably know that sport the best as far as the commentators. I don't really watch basketball games. I played basketball. I don't really watch soccer games. I never watched a soccer game, but I played soccer. And so, I do watch football, or I have watched football, I should say, and I understand how the sportscasters work. And so the sportscaster will look at the game. It would never be enough if on SportsCenter or something, or Mike and Mike in the Morning on ESPN Radio when you're driving to work, it would never be enough. They said, hey, how about that football game yesterday? And the one guy said, well, hey, the Broncos won. The guy said, well, why do you think that was? And he would say, well, because they scored more points than the Cowboys. So you dredging up that memory? Yes, I am, because it's just fun, okay? We had a football fellowship in my house, and the Broncos did end up beating the Cowboys. But we enjoyed that and ate 100 wings. It was a fun time. But you say, well, it would never be enough. They just said, well, they've scored more points than them. They would laugh as if it was a joke. Why? Because here, it's not enough for them to state that they won. You need to know why they won, how they won. And they'll start breaking things down. I mean, it's unbelievable the immediate statistic that these guys can have because they know what people want to hear, right? They will say, well, they had the ball in their possession for X amount of minutes and X amount of seconds. Whereas this team had the ball in their possession for so many minutes and so many seconds. This team has so many first downs, second downs, third downs, and fourth downs. This team has so many. And they'll go back and forth, back and forth. This person had this on the defense. This person's got this kind of a tackle. This person's got this kind of a linebacker. This got a great kicker. And look at the quarterback completion ratio, the quarterback rating. I still don't understand completely the quarterback rating. And they're talking about all these things, the completion, the interceptions, and all that stuff. And they try to figure it out, and they analyze what is going on. And there's all kinds. I wrote down some things. Most of them I already mentioned, but the injuries, the coverage, the impact of the rookies, the impact of the coaches, and on and on and on it goes. Now, today, we're going to analyze, much like a sportscaster, what's going on in our text today. Not just what happened in this battle. Here's the thing. I don't want to just say, well, like sometimes we read our Bible, there was a battle, they took Lot, Abram went in, Abram won, that's the end. That would be like tuning into SportsCenter and saying, well, the Cowboys lost to the Broncos because they didn't score many points. Say, oh, that's not why I tuned in. I want to know the whys. I want to know the ins and the outs. And that's what we're going to do today. Is it going to be boring? No, it's not, because there's a lot of truth in here, because if we can understand the hows and the whys, we just might learn something about our wonderful God. And if we can learn something about our God, which, by the way, it says he changes not, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're going to learn something about our God from back then that will be applicable to us today. Isn't that exciting? I love that. So, in fact, one of the reasons we're going back to the beginning is so we can learn how to move forward in our day and age, today. Seeing the God of yesterday, by the way, is the God of today, and he's the God of tomorrow. So we're going to look at that same God as we analyze what happened. We're also going to find out, as we move through here, we're going to see a lot of interesting connections. In fact, I'm not going to do this today, so I'm going to tell you about it, so you might do this on your own time. But you go ahead and read the book of Ephesians, and you read what goes on in this passage. You'll see an incredible parallel. So do you think God intended for always to be read together? No, not necessarily. But the way that, especially as you get to the end of Ephesians, the way that God spoke through Paul to talk about the Christian battle and the Christian armor and the Christian fight versus what's going on here, where Abram, who is the righteous one, fighting against the wicked ones, it's an unbelievable parallel, and it's very exciting. We'll talk about a little bit of that at the end of our sermon today, but I'm not going to be able to do the justice that needs to be done, so I'm going to tell you about it and hope that maybe this week you'll open up to Ephesians, especially chapters 5 and 6, and look at this passage again and see the connections that I'm talking about. So first, in our passage today, we've seen the setup. We've seen these kings get together, and they decided we're not going to pay tribute anymore. And then Chedorlaomer comes in and starts this circuit of destruction. As he gets close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of the plain there, they say, "Whoa, we're going to band together and stop this from happening. We don't want to be taken over. We don't want to be have to lose lives and lose our resources and so on and so forth. We're going to make our stand." Apparently, they thought that they could make a stand back when they stopped giving tribute. Either that, or they thought that the Chedorlaomer was getting old, or maybe there was a new change in the regime, and some key staff players thought there's no threat anymore, so they stopped giving the resources and the taxes to this company. So, was it a lot like today? It was nothing like today. It was not like different countries and the governments, and there's certainly no UN or anything like that. It was just men decided, hey, I'm raising up my own country. You know, that's how God established Israel, through one man, who right now at this point has 318 trained servants as his military. That's what's going on. That this one man would become powerful, he would grow a city and accumulate wealth to himself and accumulate an army and become a city state, so to speak. So that's what's going on. So these men come and you read along with me. We're not going to read through that entire story again. And that, it's safe to say, in that Vale of Siddim, it says it was full of flying pits. It said they fled and they fell there. As you read that, you kind of get the impression, in English as well as in Hebrew, you kind of get the impression that it was because of those flying pits that they failed, or certainly aided in their destruction. One man that studied the language, he said, it seems almost as if the flying pits were responsible for swallowing some of them up. I could see that. In the battle, in the fight, the guy gets knocked off his horse, falls into a pit of tar. How are you getting out with all your armor on? It's not going to be easy. And it bogged them down and caused them not to be able to fight like they wanted to fight. And an actual sketch of this battle would be an incredible sketch. It would be an incredible thing to see what I would imagine be kind of a haphazard-looking army. This wouldn't be in uniforms like we see in the pictures in the days of old, where the British, they had their red coats on and they were all dressed to a T. And wow, a sharp-looking army going and taking out this or that. Or even in fighting... It'd be more like just kind of a smattering of people that were owned by this one man, and the army that got together, and maybe they all had a identifying ribbon or color, but it certainly wouldn't be like we have today, going in and fighting this gruesome, bloody battle. People losing their lives to the sword, to the spear, even to the tar pits. What a gruesome, tough, ugly battle that must have been. And so they're fighting. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah, Bera and Bersha, they lost. So Chedorlaomer went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he took the women, he took the resources, he took the gold, and he also took Lot. Why didn't he just kill Lot? Apparently Lot wasn't a fighting man, but he was a citizen of high esteem, and he has some wealth about him. So he took him and took everything that he had. Some guy escaped the slaughter, and escaped. Maybe he was taken as a prisoner like Lot was, and he got away on the way back. Don't know. But he got away, and he told Abram. He told Abram what happened. Now, Abram heard from this escapee and could have responded like many of us would have responded today. You don't know me, Pastor. I don't know you necessarily, but I do know the human nature because I've got one. And I'm saying I know what we might want to say, something like this. Serves him right. Serves him right. You know, I told him he could pick whatever land, and he chose to get the land next to Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose his business over his walk with the Lord, and he chose wealth over his family's well-being. And I tell you what, serves him right. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I want you to think, has that ever come out of your mouth? Serves him right. I know it's come out of mine. Maybe you would have said that. That's justice right there. That is justice. And I'm happy to say, I didn't make it happen. The Lord made it happen, and that is God just serving up some justice right there. Yep. Old nephew of mine, good for nothing. He should have made the right decision. Exactly what Abram could have said. He could have said, oh man. He could have, it's like a different card, but the same spirit. Oh, what a shame. What a shame. I tell you, my nephew, he was doing well when he was with me, but when he left me, he did pretty bad. I mean, I don't want to talk about him bad or anything, but the evidence kind of speaks for itself. I mean, obviously, he wasn't pleasing God, and God let this happen to him. For shame. for shame. Or one of the ones I've heard, I don't know, I hate this statement because it's so dismissive. They go, he made his bed. I don't know why they shake their head when they say that, but they do. He made his bed. What do you mean? Well, what they're saying is he made his bed. Now he's got to sleep in it. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm washing my hands of it. It's his fault. It's his responsibility, and I'm stepping out of it. Abram could have said all or any of those things. And please get this. He would have been justified in the eyes of everyone in the United States of America, pretty much. Maybe a few Christians say, well, I don't know if that's right. Maybe a few moral people of high standing. I don't know. Maybe he should do something. But just about everyone. Can I just say it this way? Facebook would have applauded that. Sure. So any social networking, if he said, look what happened. In fact, I can see Abram, in our day and age, making up a meme. And he has a before picture of Lot. And he says, look how healthy and well-off Lot was doing here. And he says, with Abram. Then he has a picture next to it where he is being dragged off in chains and he's got some blood on his face from getting beat up and his daughters are being dragged off in chains. And he says, without Abram, LOLs. They know, well, I know what I'm saying. In our day and age, that could easily be a response, couldn't it?
Yep.
Say, well, serves him right, made his bed. Now, I honestly believe that if you and I are walking with the Lord, like Abram was. How do you know Abram was walking with the Lord? Well, go ahead and read verse 18. I know we didn't cover it last week, but read verse 18 of chapter 13 with me. It says, then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. He is in the place of divine appointment. He is worshiping God. He is walking with God at this moment. Yeah, that's when the guy came to him. He came to him at Mamre. That's where he was. I believe that if we are walking with the Lord, we will be far more interested in rescuing those who go astray than in criticizing them. Did you get that? We're going to be far more interested in rescuing the person who's gone astray than in just criticizing them or just being dismissive and talking and gossiping about that situation. Instead of being a spectator, Abram decided to be a participant. Now, in some cases, we are only ever able to be sportscasters, like I talked about in the beginning, going through and analyzing this text. I can't change the outcome of this battle from here, can I? I can't. In fact, if you're sitting up in a booth, even in live time, in real time, watching a football game, you can't change what goes on the field. You have zero power to change what goes on in the field. And I know some people don't believe that. Did you know that? There's some people like, if I wear my Broncos gear, they're going to win their game. It's like, okay, that's all right. You know, there's some superstitions out there, weird ones too. They say, oh, I know, I affect the outcome. Oh, I didn't watch it because I didn't watch it my team. There's some guys that I know. It's like, I forgot the exact story, but it was something like this. Every time he got up to get a pop out of the refrigerator, his team scored a touchdown. For real. And so when his team was really needing a touchdown, the guy drank more pop than he needed that day. He got up and went to his fridge and just stood there by the fridge with his hand on his pop, waiting for his friend to cheer. Like, I don't know if that makes a difference, buddy, but he thought it did. So he said, well, I can make a difference. No. Here's the thing. The people that make a difference are the people on the field. Oh, get this, please. The people that make a difference are the people on the field. I know you're going to see this connection before I even say it. Abram wasn't making a difference as a spectator. He put himself on the field. No, this is important. Please get this. A church is a community of people. And a lot of times we get into this idea that all we can ever do is be sportscasters on what goes on around us. By the way, there's a lot of professional life sportscasters. You'll find them on platforms like Facebook and other places like that. And all over. The news and everywhere, and just in workplace gossip, you'll find a lot of professional sportscasters or lifecasters casting about the life that's going on of other people. Many times we get the idea that's all we can ever do. All we can ever do is just look on a situation, and talk about it, give our opinion on it, and that we've done something. My friend, you haven't done anything until you've gotten on the field. Sometimes we're sitting there, and I think it's more than a sportscaster. Rather, we don't realize that we are sitting on the bench of that team. And we look and we see someone else on that team get injured and go down, and we just stand there and shaking our heads, oh, man, what a shame. Instead of standing up and saying, put me in, coach, I'm ready. Or instead of rushing out to the field and helping them off the field, helping them get back to strength. Friends, a lot of times as Christian people will watch another Christian degrade his Christianity. He'll walk away from the Lord. She'll walk away from the Lord. And it seems like all we could ever do would be a sportscaster about it. Say, oh, what a shame that Sally or Billy just is walking away from God. And oh, it's just, what's the problem with our churches today? We just aren't keeping our teenagers in. Oh, it's just so terrible. Get in the field. Don't just stand there and be a sportscaster. Get out there and do something. Go talk to Billy. Go talk to Sally. Get on your knees and pray and cry and give tears to the Lord and say, God, I pray for Billy and I pray for Sally, and I'll do anything I can in my power to see them come back to you. Don't just be a life caster. Don't just be a spectator. Be a participant. Abram was a participant. This blows me away that he saw that Lot needed rescuing and he got after it, man. He didn't just go, well, if I was Lot, I wouldn't have done that. Let me tell you how I would have done it. Oh, man, don't you love those people? They're such a blessing, aren't they? Somebody goes and does something wrong. This happened to me before. Please don't make fun. I know we got a couple guys here that ride motorcycles. My very first motorcycle was the Yamaha V-Star 650 Custom. Got that thing down in Alabama. Flew down to Alabama. I lived in Oklahoma at the time. Flew to Alabama on a Friday after I got off work. Got there in the evening. Bought the motorcycle. Got on the motorcycle. Never drove a motorcycle before in my life. But I figured I can drive a standard car, so I can figure out this throttle thing. The guy wouldn't let me leave with the motorcycle. He drove me to a hotel, so I'll pick you up in the morning. You show me you can drive that thing, I'll let you leave here on it. I said, okay, that's fine. So I did that, came back. Finally could drive it to his satisfaction. He let me take off. Bought a helmet from him. Wore my jacket on the plane that I'd bought on eBay. I was all excited about this. I was in the seminary at the time, the master's degree part of college. And so I got to get back by Sunday because I got responsibility in the church there. And so I'm taking off on Saturday morning. It's a long drive. And I'm taking off, and I find a couple things about my bike. I won't bore you with the details there, but I'm driving along. Get up to Oklahoma, got there, long story there with the storm. Then I get to move my motorcycle from Oklahoma up to South Dakota when I got out of school. I didn't know anybody. I went to Home Depot, bought a little trailer, a little flatbed trailer. Drove my motorcycle up on that thing, or walked it up there. I said, I wonder how you tie this thing down. You guys are going to make fun of me so bad after church, I know this. But I didn't know any better. And I didn't, YouTube wasn't as popular as it is today, and I didn't know you could just go on YouTube and look these things up. And I said, well, I suppose, I put the kickstand out and set it down. It was one of those metal grate floors. And I put the kickstand out and I set it down, and I just kind of set it there, looking at it. I was like, well, I'll just get some straps and strap the fire out of it. So I strapped that thing down, and I shook it around. It wasn't going to move anywhere. I thought, this is going to be great. It's going to be fine. And I took off down the road. Took off down the road, and about halfway, I stopped at a gas station. I looked at the back of my trailer, and I had left it leaning on the kickstand, and then strapped it down, right? Well, that wire grate floor, that kickstand just kind of bounced around a lot on the highway, punched a hole right through that floor. Motorcycle laying outside. I pulled into a place. There's a bunch of hardcore bikers sitting right over there. When they got the leather on and the headband, I mean, they're tough. Some of those guys are just, they got more tattoos than I don't even know how to count them. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, that's a tough group of guys over there. And I was looking at my bike. I'm just like, man, what do I do about this? And I can hear them laughing at me. And I know they're laughing at me. I'm just like, man, I don't even know what to do here. And I try standing it up and then falls down. Or I set it down again. So I couldn't keep it up. And I'm like, what in the world do I do? And I'm just struggling. And those guys are spectating my humility and laughing it up. One old boy, and I'm so thankful for this guy. One old boy comes over, and he used language I could never repeat. But he came up, and he said, let me tell you how to do it. And he took that motorcycle. He stood up. He put that tire right in the corner of that trailer. He said, you get that kickstand up. That's not going to do you any favors. And he tied it off like you're supposed to around the handlebar, then tie it straight. And then he had it around the back, going to the back end, and tied it up good. And you know, that fella, what was interesting about me, and I got to South Dakota, not a single problem. That thing stayed straight on there. That was not moving a bit. And ever since I'd ever had to move a motorcycle, I just decided to ride it. Honey, you're driving, I'll take the motorcycle, and I'll just get on there. That's the way to do it if you want to know. But if you got to strap it up, look it up, you can figure it out. And I didn't. But one thing I'm thankful for after that fact, I wasn't blushing anymore. All the blush had gone away, and you know, I was just embarrassed. I heard these guys laughing at me, and for good reason. I knew I was just kind of a loser about this thing. But I'm so thankful for the one guy who wasn't just a spectator. as a young man, I'm thankful. For my bike's sake, I'm thankful that he walked over. He was with the guys that were laughing. He finally said, I'm going to help this kid out because he ain't ever going to get it figured out. But I'm glad he did. I'm glad he came over, took some time out of his day. Stood up my bike, showed me how to do it right. He didn't know me from Adam, but I'm thankful for him. I don't know his name. I'll probably never meet him again, but I sure am thankful that he wasn't just a spectator. Say, oh, well, that's a nice story, preacher. It is, and I'm glad it's one of the stories that I have, one of my memories that I have. But I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot more serious things in life than a motorcycle that's not staying up on a trailer. There's some things that happen in life with people. People that are hurting, people that are damaged, people that need prayer, people that need help, people that are walking away from God because they just don't have anyone to encourage them, anyone to give them some praise, anyone to give them some instruction. And there's people that are just falling away from Christ. There's nobody there. I think a lot of us Christians, we may not be laughing, but we're standing over there in that group of bikers and we're just looking on. And we're saying things like this. I'll tell you how I would do it. I'm sure a lot of those bikers were saying that when they were looking at me, this poor excuse of a kid with his motorcycle. But I'm thankful that one fella didn't just say, this is how I do it. He walked over to me and said, this is how you do it. I think we need more people, instead of just standing off to the side saying, well, I'll tell you how I do it. We need to walk over to those people and say, hey, can I show you what I would do? Can I help you do it right? Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are all involved. We are all supposed to be participants. By the way, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways. It doesn't just work for Christian to Christian. There's some people out there that are lost. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're searching after all kinds of things to fill the void in their heart. They're searching after pleasures. They're searching after something for meaning, riches or wealth or people or whatever. And they're trying to fill their life with something that matters. We can look at them and say, oh, man, look at these people. They're so wicked and they're so evil. And I just can't believe the wickedness. And, oh, they think that homosexuality is the answer. That's so wicked. Oh, they think that drugs is the answer. Oh, that's so wicked. Oh, they think that going from woman to woman to woman to woman is going to help. That's so wicked. And we can stand around like that group of bikers and look and point and say, that's not how I would do it. But when's the last time you've walked up to someone and said, can I show you what Jesus said? Can I show you that this isn't the way to live? Can I show you that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Can I tell you here? I want to tell you here this morning, and I want you to tell everybody else that you can, that Jesus loves the sinner. That Jesus has a plan for the sinner. That Jesus has a plan to make that sinner into a child of God. No, we're not going to be perfect right away. No, we're never going to be perfect on this earth, but we'll be a child of God. We'll be on our way to heaven one day. Let's stop being spectators in this arena where there are people lost and dying every day. When there is a salvation for them, there is a way for them to be rescued. Abram was not going to spend his time wagging his head and developing memes to show what happened when a man chooses Sodom. That's what happens if you choose Sodom. See this right here? Yeah, see that? That's what happens when you choose Sodom. Don't choose Sodom. Didn't do that. He took action to rescue the one in need. People need the Lord. That's the truth. And you are a special agent in God's task force. I am? Yes, you are. You are to be specially trained by His academy. Where's that? Called the local church. And you are supposed to follow His handbook. What's that? It's the book that's in my hand. We're supposed to do. We have a handbook. We have a training academy. And we're supposed to go out and be special agents in His task force. Well, no, I'm a civilian. If you bear the name of Christian, you are not a civilian. You have a badge of authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to go out and tell the word about Jesus, to go out and help Christians get through their times of struggle, to comfort Christians, to pray for Christians, to be the salt and the light of this world, to love our communities. That's your job. You are always on call. And you always display the badge of a Christian. Your job is not to call it like you see it. Did you get that? Me and Christian missed that. Well, I'm just going to call it like I see it. That's not your job. What's my job then? It's your job to get involved. Wouldn't we think it odd if a man's started having a seizure, even here in this room, and all of us crowd around, what's wrong? What can we do? And there was a trained EMT in this room. He just stood by, just going, I'll tell you what I would do. What are you doing? Get in there and save this guy's life. You're an EMT. Go do what you're supposed to do. Don't you know the world sees Christians that way? I don't know if you know that. Sometimes the world understands the Christian's responsibility better than the Christian does. Something's going on and say, hey, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you supposed to demonstrate what it is to live a holy life? Aren't you supposed to demonstrate what it is to show love one to another? Aren't you supposed to be there for people when they need help? I thought you were a Christian. We can look at that. I thought you were an EMT. It's supposed to help this guy. Don't you know how to help this person? And some Christians, we're going to say, well, I haven't really been trained well enough. You haven't been reading your handbook. I really don't know what to do. You haven't been attending academy. So you're there, a special agent on the task force, and you don't know what to do. Wouldn't it be a shame if there was a scary situation? We expect our police officers to go to the shooting range. They'll know how to shoot their guns. Because if there ever comes a time when they do have to shoot the gun, we want it to hit the bad guy, not the good guy. Be a shame if someone took the wrong life because they didn't spend enough time at the range. What damage could we do as Christians if we're not spending time in His Word, in the handbook, in the local training academy of the church? Because we are supposed to be active participants or out and about in this world. Don't just stand there and watch. Abram took his 318 trained men. And I believe some of those men that were in confederacy with him. Why do you think he took those other people? Well, did you see the last verse of this chapter? It says, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. So I think those men that were mentioned as the people he was in confederacy with, they went with him, with the 318 trained men. Oh, so you think that's how he was able to pull it off? No, I don't. I know why, because his men were so well trained. They were trained men from their youth. I mean, these guys were like SEAL type of level people. That's why you think. I think that probably was the case. They were trained to fight, but I don't think that's why he won. It's because he was so sneaky. That Abram fellow, he came in the cover of night. That's why he was able to defeat these kings when all these other armies couldn't. That's why you think it happened. That's not why I think it happened, actually. Why? Why do you think he was able to win then? Well, I think Melchizedek nailed it. What do you mean? He said that it was the Most High God. Verse 20 is what I'm looking at. It said, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Do I think Abram was using the wisdom that God gave him to go by night? Yes. Do I think it was prudent of Abram to have some trained men to go fight? Yes. Do I think it was good that he had a confederacy, that he was friends with the people around him? Yes, that is absolutely 100% true. But I think the reason they won is because the Most High God delivered them into their hands. And this is kind of where we get into the final part of our message. Well, something I need you to see, because I think this is kind of the thrust of the passage that you will see once you start getting into Ephesians, see kind of the New Testament parallel to this. That victory for the Christian only comes through God. The Most High God, by the way. In case you're wondering if there's anybody else out there that's higher. He's the Most High God. Just in case you're wondering if he's talking about the God of Sodom or the God of the Zeboims or whatever. No, he's talking about the Most High God. The God who created the world, the God of this Bible. You can learn, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to kind of move to Abram, but there are some things that we could definitely learn from Lot. Man, if we had the time, I'd kind of go through a lot of things. But if you were here last week, you already got a lot of this stuff. Remember that Lot brought his family to the brink of disaster because of his own selfish desires. Don't forget, oh please, don't ever forget that all God has to do to destroy you is just to let you have your own way. That's what he did for Lot. He let Lot choose his own way. All God has to do to destroy you is just let you have your own way. Lot wanted his own way. He chose business. Why do you think he chose business? Well, the well-watered plains. This is good for my flocks. Good for the bottom line. He knew that God was going to bless Abram. He decided to split from Abram because of some strife they were having. And he went to Sodom. You know, if you live for what you want, and you live in the comparison of others, trying to have as much as everybody else does, you base your life on what you want and what you see, you will also bring your family to the brink of disaster. You bring yourself there too. It's not a very pleasant, happy sermon you're preaching, Pastor. I know I need to tell you the truth. Because there's a lesson from Lot here that we need to learn. Thanks. There's a New Testament truth that we'll all recognize when I start saying this verse. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not the only part of the verse. Look at the rest. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. I think that was the component in Lot's life that drove him to make the decision he made. Brother Jerry shared a story in our Sunday school class this morning with the teenagers. The lady who won the lottery. Wow, that's great. Here is story after story after story after story. These are actual accounts, verified quotes from these people. And almost to a T, they were all saying that we'd be better off without this money. One person said, we'd be better off broke. One person said, I wish we'd torn up those tickets and never won the stinking money. What? Hundreds of millions of dollars? What? No. Yes. Because what happens is if you develop a love for money, it is the root of all evil. And look what happens. When some covet after you, covet after that, you err from the faith. You don't do the right things. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. There's a reason that the great majority of lottery winners within 10 years are either broke or they've committed suicide. There's a reason for that. Many sorrows come with that. And we need to be walking by faith, not by sight. If you walk by sight, you're going to become disillusioned very quickly. Life is not what it pretends to be. You know that. If you live any length of time, you know that life is not what it pretends to be. But I can guarantee you that God is more than what he says he is. You'll never be disappointed with God. You'll never be disappointed walking by faith. One preacher said it this way. He said a lot of Americans are living life in 3D. Debt, divorce, and dysfunction. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? Especially that we can all kind of nod our heads and say, well, that's kind of true. Why? Because they're living like Lot. They're too busy with their business to be the spiritual leader of their family. And I said this last week, but even if you don't live in Sodom, you could be allowing Sodom into your home somehow. Why do you say Sodom? Why is that such a wicked thing? Well, God said that in the last chapter, that the men of Sodom were wicked men and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That was something that was understood and known. Don't be a Lot. Rather be an Abram. And again, we're not going to spend a lot more time on Lot. Talk about him last week, but look at Abram now. We see Abram. Abram went to Chedorlaomer's land knowing he would have to fight. Brother Gaddis said this once. There's two quotes from Brother Gaddis here in the end, but one of them was this. He said, godly people do not live in godly bubbles. Did you know that? Godly people don't live in godly bubbles. In other words, kind of like we were talking about before, you have to go out and be a participant. You can't just stand here in your little godly bubble on the sideline. Oh, I'm in this little godly bubble. Doesn't work that way. Got to get involved. There's some people got to read. Well, Pastor, don't you think I ought to get around God's people for encouragement? Yes, that's what the Bible says to do. This isn't a godly bubble. This is God's training academy for us to go out into the world. You have to reach people. You can't do so from trying to stay in your little godly bubble. Be godly. But did you know that light affects those who are around it? Hey, did you know that salt affects what it touches and what it's on? That's what God says, be a light and be a salt. You're supposed to affect the world around you. He also said this. I just read it for the very first time this week. He said, God is not so much at work to change our circumstances as much as he is at work to change us. I just couldn't help but think, I was like, man, last week when I was preaching, the Lord laid something like that on my heart where I said the outcome is not so important as our response. Why? Because he's not so much so concerned about changing the circumstance as he is about changing you and me. Abram was doing what was right. He was fighting. He was willing to fight five nations with 318 trained men. And the guys he had with him. God delivered Abram with 300 men. Hey, he said, well, what if it was more? Well, you know, God can work through 300 men. Remember, what's that guy's name? Gideon, that's right. What happened with him? Remember, for the sword of the Lord and for Gideon, 300 men, taking care of the entire army of the Midianites. Well, through the Lord, absolutely. Our greatest, this is a quote from an unknown source. He says, our greatest security against sin lies in being shocked. Catch it? Our greatest security against sin is lies and being shocked at it. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to live in godly bubbles. No, we're supposed to be so close to God that when we see sin, we recoil. That's our greatest security against sin. In fact, story that goes like this. It's a hypothetical story. So this man was standing there at the gates of Sodom, and he was yelling at him. Repent, change, don't do that, don't be that way, don't live in that pride of life. Man, you got to live for the Lord. And this man walked up and says, man, what are you doing? You're preaching to Sodom, the most wicked city ever known. You're not going to change them. And this is what he said to the man. He says, my yelling at the people of Sodom may not change Sodom, but it sure will keep the people of Sodom from changing me. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that sometimes we're, by our silence and by our emphasis on tolerance, that we're allowing people to change us as Christians. I'm not saying to get up and yell and scream. I'm saying you ought to speak up. Stand up and speak up against but with the truth of God's word and what it says. Abram was willing to fight. You may never fight a man like Chedorlaomer and his army. Man, I kind of like the idea of getting 318 trained men and going out on a mission. Well, that might be something you get to do one day, probably through the military, I'd hope. Not something that you do on your own, but you are going to fight a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and rulers of darkness of this world. If you don't think that fight is real, you need to check again. If you're a Christian person, man, read. This is where we would come, and this is where we would open up Ephesians 5, especially Ephesians 6. And we have to start to understand this truth, is that this battle that Abram fought was a battle from righteousness and evil that is still a battle today. You say, I don't know about that. Yes. First of all, you need to get involved. We already talked about that. You need to get involved. Second, you need to realize this, that victory in this battle, just like in Abram's battle, only comes through the Most High God. Victory only comes through the Lord. If you are living by faith, you will have victory. As you analyze the story, that's all we can do at this point in time, as a sportscaster analyzing what's the reasons, what's the why, who had the ball more, what's the coverage, what's the zones, and examining all of this, you're going to need to analyze your own story because they're similar. No, yes they are. You, if you're a Christian today, are Abram. And the ones that you're fighting is the world around you. I read that in my devotions this morning in 1 John chapter 2. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Man, love the world, love the Father's not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. It's the world around us. We don't like to follow the lust of our eyes, what we see and what we want. Lust of our flesh, what would please us. The pride of life, living as, I don't need God. I got everything I need. Living that way, that's what you're fighting. That's what you need the spiritual armor for. And if you're living by faith, you'll see this in Ephesians 6. You'll see this in Genesis. You'll see this all throughout the Word of God. If you're living by faith, you will have victory. We're more than conquerors through Him. That's what the Bible says. So analyze your own life. Are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Are you creeping closer to Sodom like Lot was? Or are you like Abram, walking by faith? By the way, Abram did not know how long he was supposed to stay there in Mamre with the altar, worshiping God. He didn't know when he was supposed to have a kid. He just knew he was supposed to. He didn't know when he was going to have this big nation. He just knew that it was going to happen, so he just trusted the Lord. He didn't go chew the well-watered plain. He just said, I can go anywhere because God made me a promise. Abram was walking by faith. And this morning, as we close, I want you to remember two things, I think, from this passage. As you fight this Christian life, this war is raging all about you. Number one, be a participant. Don't be a spectator. Do some witnessing to the lost. Do some encouraging to some Christians. Do some help. Do some work. Be a participant. And number two, always remember that you will have victory if you walk by faith and not by sight. To look to the heavenly, to look to the future, what will happen, not what is happening now. Now let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.